So I was praying this week about, what I should share, and I felt that, I don't know if a lot of newer people are here, but so I'm going to give you an option. It's funny. We'll figure out how we do that. I can either, I'm inclined to teach about Hanukkah, for those that are still pretty vague about really what it's all about, or I can continue in the series about the book of Revelation. So knowing that this is not going to go well, who wants to hear about Hanukkah? Raise your hand. All right, well, that settles that. I think, I always believe that if we participate, if we're going to celebrate, we are going to engage anything, then we should understand why we do it. And a lot of times, particularly with Hanukkah, that's not always so obvious, because on the traditional side of it, as I grew up in the traditional Jewish world, they kind of missed the point. And really what Hanukkah is really birthed out of, and also mixing it in with myths and all kinds of things. And that kind of puts it, when we are in error in these kinds of ways, misdirecting people and celebrating things for the wrong reasons, it kind of puts us in the same path with other days that are not of God. So it's going to be a two-part message. It's going to be more fluid. Unfortunately, I don't have the overheads because of my computer went down in the last couple of days, and there was no way I could really prepare what I normally would prepare. So you're going to have to listen extra special, or you can ask me for notes later. If you can send an email. Don't ask me, send me an email. Because I'm going to be talking about lots of things, so you're welcome to take notes if you like, but it's hard to, the way I teach, to take notes, you're going to get lost. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be of you. Lord, whatever is of the flesh would be struck, whatever of the spirit that I've missed, that you would bring it forth. And I pray this in Yeshua's name, amen. So I call this teaching really season of light, because for us it is the season of light. And I would say, based on what's happened this week, that it reemphasizes the season of light. We are in the season of light, even in the midst of the darkness of this world, right? With what's transpiring in Israel and Jerusalem officially being announced as the capital by the United States, it clearly brings to point season of light in the midst of all the darkness, right? The Lord is always, as I'm always doing or trying to, is to challenge us, each of us, beginning with me, that we have to step in to the light. It's not good enough to view the light from the sidelines and say, oh, look at the light. We're supposed to be that bushel on the top of the hill, as it says in the New Covenant in the Synoptic Gospels, that says that we're supposed to be that light on the hill and that we shine our light. And the only way you can do that is to step into the light. We're supposed to be on the top of the hill, not at the bottom, not being hidden by a bushel basket. And Hanukkah, the real story of Hanukkah, is about the light of God for all people. For us, Hanukkah, we can't focus on Hanukkah, is 8 days where we get 8 presents. Anybody here still getting 8 presents, one a night? That's how I grew up. Now I get squat. I don't think we should focus on that, to be quite honest with you. Because it teaches the wrong lessons. I don't think we should be distracted by the things of the world to add to the spiritual of God. Because what happens in our culture, we get distracted by those things. The idea of Hanukkah is that God's glory would be revealed, as he's always revealing it, but in the history of Hanukkah and what Hanukkah should be presently to us, is about the light of God being released into the world, especially, I would say, particularly in this time that we live in, with everything that's going around, and that all with all the darkness being released in the world, we need to be focused on the light that is released into this world. Hanukkah is about struggle. It's about miracles. It's about freedom. It's, in particularly, it's about the divine intervention of God in the darkness. Man, it almost sounds like we're talking about this week. Doesn't it? Many of us have great joy that Jerusalem has been acknowledged, yet in the Middle East, there's much hatred around all the world that are mourning the decision. Great darkness in the midst of great light and great truth. So one of the questions we need to ask, not only about everything we do, is Hanukkah kosher? Is it something we should be partaking of? Is it relevant? You know, those things. Is it what God has for us? Does God reveal himself? Why? Because in its obvious form, Hanukkah is not mentioned in the Tanakh by name. So we need to always evaluate. Hanukkah is out of the extra-biblical. It happens after the canon of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, is closed. The intertestamental period between what we usually look at as Nehemiah and Malachi till the coming of the identity of the new covenant and Yeshua and Yochanan the Immerser. So we need to make sure that we're on the right track. But we do find evidence of Hanukkah, and it's in the prophetic. One place is in the book of Daniel. Daniel happens around 640 BCE to 540 BCE. But in chapter 8 and chapter 11, his prophecies point to the desecration of the temple of Hanukkah. The angel Gabriel appears to Daniel. And in verses 13 and 14 and verse 8 says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation?'" The transgression of desolation is the desecration of the temple and its taking down of the altar. "The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot." So it's talking about not only the temple being trampled on and the altar being taken down, but those that serve it being taken down. "And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed.'" It says in Daniel 8:16, "After 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be properly restored. After the sacrifices are taken away, they will be restored." In Daniel chapter 8, in these verses, we have a partial fulfillment of this in the time of the Maccabees. Prophecy, on many occasions, overlaps. It's not just a single prophecy for a single time. There can be multiple events that we find fulfillment in those prophecies. In the book of Daniel, that happens a lot. But we find fulfillment at least partially through the Maccabees, Mattathias, Judah, and the other sons. But Daniel's prophecy, so to let you know, is also a picture of the last days. So we can see the prophetic being fulfilled in multiple events without going into too much detail. For approximately 200 years, and I'm speaking of the book of Nehemiah, in the time of Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah were the prophets that came out of the Babylonian exile to rebuild Jerusalem after 70 years of exile. So we have to look at what happens with Nehemiah so that we can put Hanukkah and those events in perspective. For 200 years, Israel really didn't hear from the Lord. Why? Because of all their rebellion. That's why they were exiled. There were many failed leaders and broken promises by God's chosen people. I've always said, what could have been? What should have been? I mean, God plans it all, but what could it have been, right? But Israel comes out of their bondage after 70 years in the time, of course, of Ezra and Nehemiah. They are the primary prophets that speak of that being, that release coming. And they build the temple. And it took them 100 years to rebuild the temple. Blood, sweat, tears, faith. Not just the physical restoration, but the first thing that Ezra and Nehemiah do is when they get back in the land is return to God's appointed times. Sukkot, Pesach. They start teaching the people again how to engage God's word. Teaching them what God's expectations were for them. But even in that euphoria, it doesn't take long for problems to come back around. Why? Because when we have hardness of heart, when we're willful, we get into trouble very easily. We have a tendency to point at the characters of the Bible and say, look how lousy they were when you should be doing this. How lousy are we? That somehow the characters, those chosen in Scripture that fell were worse than us. Around 200 BCE, so about 200 years, about 100 years after the rebuilding of the temple, so we have a second temple in its infancy, Jews were living autonomously, right? They were ruling themselves again, but it was for a very short period of time. They weren't independent. They were just autonomous. They lived under the Seleucid kingdom and kingship, which is what we know as Syria today. Jews paid taxes in Syria. They accepted their legal authority in civil matters. The Seleucids, the kings, the early kings, allowed them to rule in their own religious matters. Very similar to how the Romans treated the Jews of Yeshua's time and before. In 198 BC, armies of the king Antiochus III, a Seleucid, which that Antiochus, he was called Antiochus the Great. He ousts Ptolemy V, the Egyptian ruler that was ruling Judea and Samaria. What is Judea and Samaria? What is it? More specifically to us, so it can be relevant to us. What is Judea and Samaria? It's the West Bank. How prophetic is that? Under this conquering and Ptolemy V of Egypt being thrown out and the Jewish people specifically coming under the direct rule of the Seleucids, the Hellenism really started to weave its way into the Jewish people. It changed them. It changed their hearts. They started to accept idol worship. They were no longer worshiping Adonai, but worshiping false gods. Many times, human beings, we believe that it's easier and better to assimilate into the culture that takes us over versus standing up against that culture that is against God. Or we try to change the rules. Oh, I haven't changed my allegiance to God, but I am no longer going to do what he asked me to do. And in a Hellenistic society, and all of them, they eventually get to the point where they deny religious freedom and they ban Torah study, circumcision, celebrating God's feasts. Always happens. But Hellenists are idol worshipers. Yochanan, the high priest of the day, foresaw the dangers to Judaism and the what was happening with assimilation. And he knew that it couldn't stand, because what happens is if Jews assimilated into Greek society, totally the Jewish people would no longer exist. The worship of God, the God of Israel, would no longer exist. But we got to remember, most of Jewish society in 200, 198 BC, most of them were content with being Hellenists. Why? It's all ethereal, and everything is about the flesh and about free will and doing whatever you want. That is the opposite of faith in Yeshua. Basically, in Hellenism, if it feels good, do it. We've all kind of been there, right? We all have that bit of Hellenism in us, that paganism, that we just want to do what our flesh perceives as good or enjoyable. We don't even want to determine if it's good or not. If it feels good, it's good enough for us, right? For the flesh. Feels good? Must be good, right? It's kind of like just eating chocolate all day and saying it tastes really good and I love it. It's going to kill you. I thought it was... Greek Hellenistic thought, Greek Syrian worship, was just about outward beauty. That's why they were into the body so much. They were into the things on the outside, not the inside. Judaism, the relationship with God, emphasizes truth and moral piety. That is the opposite of a Hellenistic society. It is the opposite of a pagan society. And so there's a battle going on here already. Even before the temple is desecrated, there's a battle going on for the minds and heart of God's faithful. And we fight that same battle. You may don't think you don't, but you do. We are confronted by it every day, that moral battle. What do we hold important? Well, as usual, all kingdoms want more money, right? Greed, finances drive governments. You got to have more money. If you don't, you know, in our age now, we just print more sometimes, right? Inflation. But all governments, all rulers, they need finances. They need money to do what they want to do, and also just out of greed. And Seleucus, this king, he also needed money. Why? Guess what? The Seleucids were paying tribute to the Romans. It's a tangled web, right? So I said, where did the Romans come from? Well, the Romans actually ruled that part of the world. They allowed other groups, these kings, to have little kingdoms or fiefdoms, but they had to pay taxes. So they needed money to pay Rome, because Rome wanted more money than anybody. So Seleucus, this king, the third, he didn't have any money, so what does he do? He heard and he knows that the temple is full of riches, and so he ransacks the temple. He wants the money so he can pay Rome. What a tangled web we weave, right? You know, it helps us understand, I was teaching a few weeks ago about the Whore of Babylon in the book of Revelation, and the Roman Empire is driven by that spirit, and here that spirit is long at work before Yeshua shows up. So Hanukkah has all these, in the time of Hanukkah, has all these connections to everything where we're going to the book of Revelation. By 180 BCE, his son Antiochus IV ascends the throne. Under his reign, Jews were forced to violate their faith, forced to give up the Sabbath, circumcision, studying Torah, forcing them to eat unkosher foods, specifically eating pigs. It was his thing. Why? Because it's an abomination. It's a desecration. And so when you really want to get people down, you force them to do the things they want to do the least, right? And so, and then what happens is the people give in. It's hopeless, right? I'm hopeless. It doesn't matter. I got to tell you that from my perspective of walk of faith, it's these kinds of things that reinforce why we shouldn't eat what God has asked us not to eat. Because it's those things that the enemy has used to weaken Israel and to weaken the faithful. If you don't relevant to you why, you know, in a modern why you shouldn't eat it, let's think about what God's people have gone through and the significance of being forced to do what God has asked you not to do, and think about it from that perspective, and it might shed a little different light for you. This king called himself Epiphanes, which translates to the God's beloved. But it's interesting because other historians of his time called him something else. Won't mean anything to any of us, but a scholar called Polybus gave him the epithet Epimenes, which means madman. His own people thought he was nuts. Most dictators are nuts. It doesn't mean they're stupid, right? But they're nuts. In 167 BCE, Antiochus ordered an altar of Zeus to be erected in the temple. So not only do they ransack the temple and desecrate it, but they make the altar for Zeus. So they're attempting to change the temple of God into a temple of false gods. With the temple looted, Jews were massacred at this time. They're always massacred, it seems like. And Judaism was effectively outlawed. They couldn't practice. A pig was taken, and much of what I'm giving you is from the book of Maccabees. The first book of Maccabees, and partly from the second book of Maccabees. So this is what was documented. And so they specifically took pigs and slaughtered them on the altar of Adonai before they erected it to Zeus. Jews were forced into assimilation to worship false gods. That's not a new thing. But it's something that we have to be aware of, because in our age, many of us might think, or even within the body of Messiah, we seem to have this false sense of security that we can pretty much do whatever we want and it's okay and it's for God. The problem is that's not true. That's paganism. We don't tell God what he's going to take. We don't tell God what he's going to accept or what is acceptable to him. You can say that, but there is consequences. And again, assimilation is about control. Assimilation is about taking individual peoples and making them just like everybody else so you can control them. That has been the success of Roman Catholicism in its roots. Control the population. Make every decision for them. And we can see elements of that in Judaism. Orthodox Judaism, whatever you want to look at. The elements of control, we will decide. Instead of letting God really decide. And us being able to acknowledge what God is speaking to us. If you're only listening to me for your discernment of how you should live, then you're missing the boat. That's why we have the written word, and I encourage you all to read it, and we have the Holy Spirit, that we test everything. So Antiochus IV, he removes the righteous high priest Yochanan from the temple in Jerusalem. And in his place, he installs another Yochanan, the brother of Joshua. But he calls him, say, he went actually by the name of Jason. What does that tell you? He was a Greek thinker. He changed his name from Yochanan and he was called by Jason. It tells you right away he's no longer thinking about the holy things of God. He is Hellenistic and he is going to make a mess of what's going on. Now he becomes the representative of the Jewish people, whatever that remnant may be or whatever it looked like. And he's Greek. He's a member. He's a member of the Hellenistic party. They had parties back then, right? Isn't that amazing? They go all the way back and there were already parties and organizations, whatever they may be, and you belonged to them. You were in favor or not in favor if you belonged to the right party. You know, one of the lies of World War II and Nazism in general is many people became Nazis, but they said, "I'm not really a Nazi." If you accept Nazism, you're a Nazi. Abdicating our responsibilities of social justice and moral justice, you're a Nazi. You can say whatever you want, but you acted as one. It's one of the great challenges of the 20th century and the 21st century, really taking a look at what we are, what we really are, or what we really aren't. It's true for us. If we are complacent, or if we are complicit, and we allow things to happen around us without speaking out, then you are guilty. So he was a member, he's now the priest, the head priest over at a perverted temple now, and he's spreading Greek customs to the priesthood and to the people. And if you didn't want to be under that, then there was only one place you could go, and those that were faithful fled to the hills of Samaria. The hills of Judea. They hid in caves. And at some point in all this happening, Antiochus decides he's going to go find those faithful. And he's going to go into the hills of Judea and Samaria and he's going to kill them. He's going to root them all out. And they arrived in the village called Modin, where Mattathias, a Jewish priest, lived with his five sons, right? The Maccabees, before they were Maccabees. John, Simon, Eleazar, Jonathan, and Judah. They would lead the rebellion. They had to make a choice. They were either going to fight for God or they were going to die trying. And they were in a great minority. Most of the Jewish people did not follow. In fact, the estimate is there were about 2,000 faithful Jewish fighters against over 40,000. And all they had were spears and swords, and they were fighting elephants and catapults and all kinds of advanced weaponry for its time. There was no way in the natural they could win. They developed the first guerrilla warfare that we see in Scripture. They would attack at night, and they would attack when they're sleeping, and when they get them when they're on the roads, and they would do it in small bands of people. They really created the first guerrilla warfare. When they show up in this village, they demand that Mattathias come out and offer sacrifices to the Greek gods. Mattathias replied, "I, my sons, and my brothers are determined to remain loyal to the covenant which our God made with our ancestors." That's from 1 Maccabees. Thereupon, a Hellenistic Jew, so one that is now worshiping false gods, approached the altar to offer a sacrifice. He was going to do what they said. and Mattathiah, Mattathias grabbed his sword and killed him, along with many Syrians that were there. This is the first battle. They destroyed the altar that they had set up. And at that point is when the minority of Jews said, "We'll be loyal and we'll join you," about 2,000. From that event in Modin, the Maccabees are born. This ragtag group of faithful are born. In 166 BCE, just a year later, Mattathiah, he dies. The father dies. And Judah Maccabee, took his place as leader. It's at this point they really become known as the Maccabees. It's an interesting word. It's a word composed of initial letters from the four Hebrew words Mi, Kamocha, Be'olohim, Hashem. It says, "Who is like thee, O God?" And it's that, the Maccabees, that name is born out of that. We translate it as hammer, but it actually really means, "O Lord, is there any God like thee?" Pretty interesting, isn't it? Well, I think it's interesting. The battle cry is, "Let us fight until death in defense of our souls and our temple." So they're fighting against assimilation from being the Jewish people being wiped out. Because we've got to remember here that this really is the pinnacle or a tipping point where whether Judaism and the chosen people would survive or not. It's why Hanukkah is really not a minor point in time. It's a major time. If they don't win and they're totally assimilated, there's no Yeshua. There's a lot resting on what many call a minor holiday or festival. God is always relying on the minority to get his results, isn't he? As a messianic Jewish community, we are Jews and Gentiles, and we are in a minority. Or haven't you noticed? In this sanctuary, in this building, we are a majority. But when we get out of here, we are a minority. But God always does his miracles through the minority, the one or the few. So Hanukkah becomes, when we really understand what happened, it shows us, again, continually how God works. And that we need to realize that God may call on you or us as a group to accomplish great things. You know, in our culture, we have this saying, we hear, "Oh, what can one person do? Nothing." But as a group, we can do a lot. But see, in the Bible, that's not true either. One can do great things, right? And one with God can do great things. But I look at it this way, one of us joined with more of us with God can do even greater things. We can weather the storm. We can stand up. We may get beaten and battered and thrown around, but we can stand up in this day just as the Maccabees did. So in 165 BC, the Jewish revolt succeeded. They overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes IV. The temple was liberated and rededicated, and they built a new altar. And again, I remind us that without this, we need to see the enormity of what was happening here to understand why we exist today. But when and by whom? So I'm going to change here. So I'll give you a little background, and now we're going to move to a little different discussion about it, and that is where By whom and when was Hanukkah established? It's not in the Tanakh specifically, so how do we know? The first Hanukkah was celebrated a year after the victory. We know that from the Book of Maccabees. Specifically, it's established that we need to embrace it by Judah Maccabee himself and the Sanhedrin. Everybody know what the Sanhedrin is? It's the legal body of Judaism. It used to be, right, 70 elders. They made many decisions, and through Judah Maccabee and the Sanhedrin at that time, they established Hanukkah. That's how it comes about. The Sanhedrin is the highest Jewish court of its time. It was also the highest court in Yeshua's time. The Sanhedrin doesn't come to an end until the destruction of Jerusalem in 135 AD. The Sanhedrin still ruled. Now, there's a lot of issues about who was actually on that council, because it got pretty perverted by the end. The Roman Empire perverted it by appointing others and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to teach about that today. But at the time of Hanukkah, that was still who ruled about these things. And they proclaimed it be celebrated every year. We find that in the Book of Maccabees, the first book, in chapter 4, verse 59. They instituted that we thank God with praises, joy, Torah study, and lighting candles. We're going to get back to that. Maybe not today, but we will. The menorah, which is what they chose, they defined that they would make this new menorah. The menorah, or what we call as a Hanukkiah, the 9-branch versus the 7-branch. This is a menorah. This is a replica of what was in the temple that lit the temple. It only has 7. And they developed a new menorah, but they called it a Hanukkiah that represents 9. We're going to talk about that. But the point, the general point is that they picked the menorah because the menorah is what lit the temple. Not only that, the menorahs that were lit, even in the time of Yeshua, when they lit all the menorahs, they would light the whole city of Jerusalem. So there's some significant representation in the menorah. And so we might say, well, that's odd they would add, but they were trying to play on what the temple was, its rededication, the light that it gave spiritually and physically. And so they incorporated that into the Hanukkiah. We can agree to disagree about it or whatever, but that's what they were doing. The menorah gives light, and light is a euphemism, as we know, or directly points to the Holy Spirit. Amen? The light of God is in us. What's the light of God that's in us? The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. None of the historical books written in the intertestamental period, so we're talking about what ends the Tanakh to the apostolic writings, right? None of the historical books written in the intertestamental period mention the miracle of 8 days. Why? Because it didn't happen. There's lots of miracles to celebrate, but there was no miracle of 8 days they finding oil and it lasting. It only should last one day and it lasted 8 days. It didn't happen. It's a myth. It's a Talmudic myth. Don't be discouraged. But we need to understand what we are celebrating, why we celebrate it. But in the books of Maccabees, there's 4 books. The first 2 are very worth reading. The 3 and 4 are not. But they're historical books, so they're very, very accurate. They're considered extremely accurate. But they make no mention of any such miracle. As I said, it originates in the Talmud. So is it merely a tradition, or is it fact recorded in rabbinic writings? And what of Yeshua and of Hanukkah? We're going to talk more about this, but we know that Hanukkah is relevant to us as the faithful because Yeshua celebrated it. In John chapter 10, he went up to Jerusalem to the Festival of Lights. If it wasn't important, Yeshua wouldn't be doing it. He's acknowledging it. He's not only acknowledging, he's celebrating. He's specifically going to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And there's a lot of other things that happens at some point I'll get into that has to do with Yeshua and Hanukkah that most of you haven't a clue about, but are very relevant. If you know John in chapter 10 very well, in chapter 9, you'll have some idea of what I'm talking about if you really know what those chapters say. But we continue to ask the question about 8 days. I've explained this. I'm not going to teach in depth about it. But the 8 days comes from Sukkot. Because after the rededication of the temple, the closest holy day was Sukkot. And that's what they celebrated. Just like in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we know that. Not because, oh, I want to spiritualize it, but guess what? It actually says it in the first book of Maccabees, chapter 5. So it's not about us trying to spiritualize them. Oh, we need to make it something that it isn't. No, they understood that then. That's what they were doing. And again, Sukkot was the closest, but they hadn't been allowed to celebrate Sukkot for many years. It had been outlawed. And we know that they were kindling lights even in the early days. And they did it in their households and they did it in public. In fact, one of the most established historians of that time from Josephus, right, called Jewish Antiquities, he talks about the Festival of Lights and its relationship to it, to Sukkot. So we see this process and we can see that there's undergirding of support for understanding, not in the desire we hope it to be something that it isn't, but understanding that it is important to us for what it is without exaggerating about it at all. So, of course, the temple was rededicated, right? 3 months later, after the dedication is when they celebrated, they actually, 3 months later than the date commanded by God, Sukkot was celebrated, right? So it didn't become official for a year, but after 3 months, they celebrated the victory with Sukkot. It's actually a pretty significant thing. It's consistent with the rest of Scripture and how the Jewish people return to faithfulness and obedience. In their mind, they didn't create anything new, right? We have a tendency, in our culture, we create different things. Easter, Christmas, they're man-made objects. They're man-made things. In this case, Hanukkah is not man-made, right? Well, we understand it's not man-made. It's what God had ordained. And they didn't change something. They didn't replace anything. We, in the enemy, Satan, and the world of paganism and how it affects all of us, you can usually know when something's wrong when you've replaced something that God has put in place, a.k.a. Easter or Christmas or other things. We can usually know, if not all the time, that something is not right when it's replacing something God has ordained. No matter what excuse or perspective you have, if you're changing God's view, it's pagan. Somebody's trying. You think everybody knows I'm here, right? The Festival of Lights, just as in Hebrew, it's known as Chag HaOrim, the Festival of Lights. Chag HaOrim. So I'm just looking down, like I said, I don't want to be redundant. So Hanukkah is directly related to Sukkot in how we celebrate it. So they pick a day, right? The Day of Victory, the Festival of Lights, but rather Festival of Lights throws it off a little. It's really the Festival of Dedication, right? Or rededication, the Festival of Rededication. And the date that's picked is the 25th of Kislev, the first day of Sukkot. During temple times, they had these 75-foot menorahs that lit the sky. But they picked, the date that's picked is the 25th of Kislev, not to be confused with the 25th of December. Right? December 25th is the winter solstice. It's pagan. Right? It's related to specific gods, female gods, in fact. So the 25th of Kislev is the first day of Hanukkah. And just as a reminder, if we believe that Yeshua is born on Sukkot, the first of Sukkot, when was he conceived? On the 25th of Kislev. How it works out. Not my math, it's just that's the math. So wouldn't it be amazing that Yeshua would be conceived on one of his own victories? Right? Celebrating one of his own victories. The irony in it is like awesome. I'm going to end there today. We'll pick up next week and share some other aspects of Hanukkah.